Well, Shabbat Shalom. Welcome again to our humble services here at Shalom Shalom Messianic Congregation. I'm Dr. Todd Baker, leader here of this congregation and also president of Berit Chadashah Ministries in Dallas, Texas. The word Berit Chadashah, or I should say phrase, Berit, covenant, Chadashah, new, points us to Jeremiah 31:31-34, where God promised that he would give a new covenant, in English, New Testament, to Bet Israel, the house of Israel. That's the Jewish people. And so people tend to forget, the mainline denominational churches tend to forget that Jesus is Jewish, the Bible is a Jewish book, and God first made the new covenant, offered the new covenant through Jesus the Messiah to the Jewish people. And I find nowhere here in the scripture that God has rescinded that promise, which he did fulfill. When Jesus came, he came as the ratifier of the new covenant by his atoning, substitutionary, sinless sacrifice for sinners such as you and I. And so, with that said, we seek to explain and explore the Jewish nature of the Christian faith. Believers in Yeshua, Jewish believers, three times in the New Testament were called Christians. And although that term has been grossly misrepresented over the last two millennia and has caused a black eye on the church, it is a biblical term used for believers. You can say Messianic, you can say Christian, but if you try to divide between two terms, you're in effect creating that wall of separation that Jesus broke down between Jew and Gentile who believe in Yeshua. So we are all believers in the Messiah. We're all Messianic or Christian because we believe Jesus is the God-man, the Messiah who came to die and save us from our sins. And he was raised from the dead to give us eternal life. That is the gospel. We meet here at Northwest Bible Church every Friday night at 7 p.m. in room 301/2. And Northwest Bible Church is located at 8505 Douglas Avenue. We meet in the Christian Life Center building. Also, if you want to support us or pray for our ministry, or if you want us to pray for you, you can contact us in three major ways. First of all, we have a website, www.searchthescripturesonline.org, all one word. Or you can contact us at the toll-free number 866-910-0444. You can also write to us. And for our new spring 2018 newsletter, ministry newsletter, Berit Chadashah. And in this newsletter, we have the latest stories of our gospel outreach to Israel and the reactions of Israeli Jews to hearing the good news of Yeshua HaMashiach. We've been doing these gospel outreaches to the Jewish people in Israel now for 18 years. Romans 1:16 says the gospel is to go to the Jew first. This ministry takes that seriously, and sadly, we're one of the only few in the body of Christ that go to the Jew first with the gospel. Folks, we need your prayers and we need your support. Yes, I know you love Israel and you support Israel, but it's time to put your money where your mouth is. We need your help. Giving continues to decrease across the board, and we would like to continue going to Israel at least three times a year with the gospel. We need your help. There is a donation link below the title of this message tonight that you can go and donate, and whatever gifts you give are, of course, tax deductible. So you can write us at BHM, M as in Michael, BHM, P.O. Box 796127, Dallas, Texas 75379. So please help us as we take the gospel back to the Jewish people of Israel and educate the Gentile church about the Jewish roots of their faith. Well, without further ado, I want to get into our ongoing series of Messianic typology in the New Testament. That is, persons that point, prominent persons in the Old Testament whose lives and ministries point in some way or another, uniquely and particularly to Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah. And tonight we're looking at a triad: Elisha, Jonah, and Jeremiah. Now we may not get to Jeremiah tonight, but these three individuals certainly point to Yeshua HaMashiach, in Hebrew, Jesus Christ, in good old Gentile English. But they point to Him in one way or another. Amen? So this helps you actually, not only as to enrich your faith and show you that Jesus wasn't just some Johnny-come-lately 2,000 years ago. His coming was foretold through clear and explicit messianic prophecies. But also, we tend to forget that Jesus' coming is also foreshadowed in types and shadows in the Berit Yashanah. That's Hebrew for Old Covenant or Old Testament. And this is true of the persons we've already looked at that point to Jesus. Adam, Abel, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and so on. And now we've come to this point where we're going to look at Elisha, Jonah, and Yirmiyahu. That's Hebrew for Jeremiah. Elisha, Yonah, and Yirmiyahu. I believe that's the Hebrew pronunciations of these three great men of God of the Old Testament. English, of course, Elisha, Jonah, and Jeremiah. So with that said, let's go to Luke 4:27, where Jesus mentions the great ministry of Elisha, who was the successor to Elijah. Elisha's name means "My God is salvation." More on that later. Elisha the prophet displays a power, and he had a miraculous ministry as a prophet of God, and in that he displayed power over physical and spiritual things and phenomena. Anyway, Jesus says here, he goes into the synagogue at Nazareth on Shabbat, and he quotes from the prophet Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2. And he applies that messianic prophecy to himself. Remember when we studied at length the prophet Isaiah in our Illumination from Isaiah series, we said this was the mission statement of Messiah's first coming and what he would do. And this is exactly how Jesus sees it. And he said, this is fulfilled in me. Well, the synagogue attendees were offended at what he did in claiming that he was the Messiah. And then Jesus says, he likens to the widespread unbelief of Israel in his day towards him as the Messiah with the same unbelief that existed widespread in the prophet Elisha's day. Thus, Elisha healed a Gentile named Naaman the Syrian, who was a Gentile. Unbelief was so widespread in Israel in Elisha's day that God chose to heal Naaman the Gentile, who believed in the word of the Lord that Elisha spoke. And Jesus Jesus's point here is that God bypassed the widows and lepers in Israel, yet showed grace to two Gentiles. God's concern for Gentiles and outcasts is one of the thematic threads in Luke's gospel. But note what he says about Elisha here. Well, he uses Elijah going to the widow of Zarephath, who is a Gentile. And he also uses the example of Elisha and the healing of Naaman. Both individuals were Gentiles. They believed, while the unbelieving Israelites were passed by. And Jesus is saying that if you do not believe I am the Messiah, those who do believe, which in the future church age will mostly comprise of Gentiles, they are the ones who will receive blessings from me, the Messiah. But note here, he says here, verse 27, and many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha, the prophet, and none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian. And those in the synagogue were filled with anger and rage. Why were they angry? Well, they were angry over the fact Jesus implied that divine grace might be withheld from them, yet extended to the Gentiles or whoever believed. But my point here is not to give you a full-blown exposition of Luke 4. It's to show you that Jesus alludes to Elisha and basically says that he and Elisha have similarities. They correspond in their ministries. Thus, we can say that Elisha is a legitimate type pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, an Old Testament person that foreshadows the Lord Jesus Christ. Elijah the prophet displays miraculous power over both physical and spiritual sight, which points to Jesus. For instance, in 2 Kings 6, 15 and 17, Elisha gives his servant the ability to see the spiritual reality of God's army of horses and chariots of fire, called the discerning of spirits, later to be named as one of the nine gifts of the Holy Spirit. Elisha then also, by the power of God, Elisha then makes blind the enemy, Syrians, and subsequently returns their sight once he has led them to a trap in Samaria. This seems to correlate also to Jesus the Messiah's ability to give sight to the blind, including spiritual sight to his disciples. Mark 8, 22 through 9, 13. Even in the midst of spiritual blindness, Jesus gives sight to those who believe and blinds those who do not believe. So Elijah and Jesus have also, they also have in common their capacity to know what other people are thinking and to know events that are otherwise secret. It was Elisha who received a double portion of Elijah's spirit and is therefore in some sense greater than his predecessor. John, who represents spiritual Elijah in the same way, is unworthy to even tie the straps of Jesus' sandals. So here we have a remarkable similarity between Elijah and Jesus in this regard. One of the most remarkable connections between Elisha and Jesus may be seen in their deaths. Let me explain. For even in his death, Elisha brought life to others. His tomb was in fact a place of resurrection. Raiders interrupted a burial and the body was thrown hastily into Elisha's tomb. On touching Elisha's bones, it came back to life. 2 Kings 13, 20 and 21. Likewise, Jesus' tomb was also a place from which a man miraculously walked out alive. But this time it was the Messiah himself, and he brought resurrection, and not just for one man, but for the whole world. In Matthew 11, 14, Jesus recalls the promise in Malachi 4, 5, the prophecy and promise of Malachi 4, 5 about Elijah coming and preceding right before the Messiah's coming. And he tells us in Matthew 11 that John the Baptist is Elijah in spirit. So then follow the logic here. If Jesus is the one who comes after John the Baptist, can we draw a parallel to the one who came after Elijah? If John is Elijah, does that mean Jesus is Elisha? If we look closely, it is actually possible to find an uncanny resemblance here between the man of God who came after Elijah in the book of Kings and the Son of God who came after the spiritual Elijah, John the Baptist. Not only do their names have similar meanings, Elisha means my God or God is salvation. With Jesus' Hebrew name, that means Yahweh will save. The respective accounts of the life of Elijah and Jesus, I think, show clear parallels. To begin with, their ministries commence with a handover seen at the Jordan River. Elisha receives a double portion of Elijah's spirit, having just passed through the Jordan River, according to 2 Kings 2, 6 through 12. Elisha then sees Elijah taken up into heaven by a whirlwind. Now jump forward to the time of the Lord Jesus. Jesus in turn meets John and is baptized by him in the River Jordan, the same location. Whereupon the heavens are open and the Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove. Just as Elisha had taken up Elijah's prophetic mantle, the Gospels portray Jesus as taking up where John's preparing of the way had largely been completed. Jesus himself draws some parallels at the beginning of his ministry when, as we've read here in Luke 4:27, he compares his own prophetic role to that of Elisha. This parallel continues as we see that Jesus' miraculous works remind us of the spectacular and sometimes strange feats Elisha performed. For example, Elisha raises the Shunammite woman's son from the dead. 2 Kings 4, 8-37. Jesus raised the widow of Nain's son from the dead and rescues the centurion's servant from imminent death. Luke 7, 1-17. Elisha was the only one other than Jesus who miraculously multiplied food. In 2 Kings 4, 42-44, Elisha feeds 100 men with a few barley loaves. He's obviously pointing to Jesus the Messiah. Jesus feeds crowds of 5,000 and 4,000 in the gospel accounts. In chapter 5 of 2 Kings, Elisha heals Naaman the Syrian of leprosy. Jesus himself shows a number of times his power over the disease of leprosy when he healed lepers. Luke 5:12-16. Elisha's ability to part the Jordan River and make an axe head float on water is not unlike Jesus walking on water and making Peter able to do the same. The greedy disobedience and ultimate departure and curse of Elisha's servant Gehazi in 2 Kings 5, 15-27 is somewhat similar to the betrayal of Judas Iscariot, who was motivated by greed, and he too was accursed by God in the end. So in all these instances, we definitely can see how the ministry and person of Elisha, successor of Elijah, points to the Lord Jesus Christ, who succeeded the spiritual Elijah, John the Baptist. And John the Baptist was hailed by the Lord as the greatest prophet in the Old Testament. So then we see here that all of these comparisons are unbalanced, though, because Jesus' miracles are far greater than Elisha's. He feeds much larger crowds with less food. He heals more people. He raises Lazarus from the dead after 4 days of being in the tomb. Jesus displays power over demons. And amidst all this, he proclaims and ushers in the kingdom of God. And Jesus, his extraordinary ministry proves that he is one of the prophets of God who never changes, but the magnitude with which he does his miracles far exceed those of the prophets in the Old Testament. Their miracles, performed on a lesser scale and intensity and extent, simply point and prepare Israel and, yes, the world itself for the coming of the Messiah, of whom they foreshadow. Jesus is not only a prophet, he is also the prophesied one. He is the God-man, the Messiah. And as Hebrews 1:1-4 puts it, he is the finality of God's prophetic message. Let me stop here. That's important to remember. The sum, completion, and perfection of divine revelation ends with the Lord Jesus. So if you got anybody coming after Jesus claiming that they are a prophet of God and they speak his unique revelation and it doesn't point to the biblical Jesus, guess what, folks? That's a false prophet. Whether it's Muhammad, whether it's Baha'u'llah of the Baha'i faith movement, whether it's Joseph Smith of the cult of Mormonism, or if it's a prophet who is making rounds in the charismatic movement, making prophecies and then they're not coming to pass. All of those are false prophets because they will point to the biblical Jesus and they won't contradict, supplement, or add to the biblical revelation. Amen? So that is all there is to that. And of course, if I get Facebook puts me in prison for 24 hours and I can't post anything, you'll know why. Because I call out these other false religions who want to try to tell us that there's a greater spokesman for God above Jesus. It is simply not so. All right, moving on. Let's look at the prophet Jonah, who lived roughly around 800 BC. Obviously, you know, Jonah foreshadows Jesus most excellently by the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. But Jesus said something about Jonah and compared Jonah's being in, incarcerated in the belly of the whale 3 days and three nights to his own future, well, it was still future when he spoke this, his future resurrection from the dead after being entombed 3 days and three nights. Go with me to Matthew 12. Matthew 12. And the Pharisees demand to see a miraculous sign from Jesus to prove he is the Messiah. This after Jesus had already shown and performed plenty of miracles pointing to the fact he is Messiah. Matthew 13, 38. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "An evil and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater Jonah is here." So Jesus here is likening himself to Jonah the prophet. Not only in his resurrection, but there are other similarities that Jonah and Jesus share, with Jonah being an Old Testament prefiguring of the Lord Jesus Christ. First of all, let's look at these comparisons, and then we'll go through the book of Jonah chapter by chapter to show you the similarities between Jonah and Jesus. But there are seven basic similarities that Jonah shares with the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. First, Jonah's mission was to call the Gentile Assyrians of Nineveh to repentance and acknowledgement of Yahweh as the source of their salvation. Jonah 1:1, Jonah 3. And two, likewise with the mission of Jesus, his call was to all of mankind, including the Gentile nations, to repentance and belief in the gospel. Matthew 28, 18 through 20, the Great Commission. Second, Jonah was willing, and this is a similarity that's often overlooked by Bible commentators and teachers. Second, Jonah was willing to sacrifice his life for the salvation of his shipmates. Jonah displayed remarkable self-sacrifice in order to save the lives of his fellow man. In this case, the Gentile mariners who picked him up at the port city of Joppa on the east coast, on the west coast of Israel. Like Jonah, Jesus was willing to sacrifice his life for the salvation of the world. Matthew 20, 28, Mark 10, 45, John 1:29. Third, Jonah was entombed in the belly of a great fish. Jonah 2:1. After Jesus' death, he was also placed in the tomb for 3 days. Fourth, if you're counting these similarities, fourth, on the third day, Jonah was resurrected from the belly of the fish. Jonah 2:11. On the third day, we know that Jesus was resurrected from the tomb. Luke 9:22-24 and 24:7. Fifth, after his resurrection from the belly of the fish, Jonah continued his mission to call the Gentile Assyrians to repentance and salvation. Jonah 3:1-3. After his resurrection from the tomb, Jesus continued his mission to found the New Testament church and to commission the apostles to spread the gospel to every nation on earth. And it is a mission, of course, that continues after his ascension. Mark 16:12-20, Luke 24:13-53, and Acts chapter 1. Sixth, Jonah preached that Nineveh would be destroyed in 40 days if the people did not repent. They would perish. Well, Jesus did the same. After his resurrection, Jesus taught the New Covenant Church for 40 days before his ascension. And during his life, during his ministry on earth, Jesus called people to repent. And if they did not repent like the Ninevites, they would be destroyed. Twice in Luke 13, Jesus said, if you do not repent, you will all likewise perish. And finally, number seven, Jonah taught that failure to repent of sin brings judgment, but salvation is a gift of the Lord. Jonah 1:1, Jonah 3:4-5, Jonah 3:9-10. And Jesus taught that failure to repent of sin brings judgment, but salvation is the gift of God. John 5:22-29. John 8:34-36. So obviously, Jonah points us to the Lord Jesus Christ, mainly with his being swallowed by the whale for 3 days and then being regurgitated and then going to preach to the Gentiles. And that how that beautifully typifies the life of Jesus, who was crucified, died, laid in the tomb for 3 days, rose from the dead on the third day, and commissioned his church, starting with the 12 apostles, to preach the gospel of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus to all of the world. When we look at Jonah and the four chapters that make up this prophetic and biblical book, we see also many similitudes and even contrasts between the type, Jonah, and the antitype that fulfills that type, the Lord Jesus Christ. In the type, we see Christ foreshadowed. In the antitype, we see the Christological type of Jonah fulfilled in Jesus. So look, chapter 1 of Jonah, we'll go right through these four chapters and point out the similitudes and the contrast that Jonah shares with Jesus. First of all, Jonah was sent of God, but he did not delight in God's will and way. The Ninevites were the mortal enemies of Israel in the 9th century B.C., around 800 B.C., and they treated the northern kingdom of Israel with such brutality and barbarity that Jews resented and hated them. And it's quite understandable, given the cruel practices of the Assyrians and what they imposed upon the peoples they conquered. But herein, remember, Jesus said he was greater than Jonah. And in this sense, Jesus was greater than Jonah. In this, for he not only delighted in speaking of himself as God's sent one, but the will and ways of God were his life and pleasure, and he did not hate his enemies. He loved them and even died for them, the sinner. Chapter 2, Jonah, we see, went down into the depths of judgment. Now, some believe that Jonah actually died in the belly of the whale, and his spirit went to Sheol. And in Hebrew, the word Sheol was the place where the departed dead left. And so they say, in order for it to accurately typify the resurrection, Jonah's spirit left his body, was in Sheol for 3 days, came back into his body, and then the whale regurgitated him out. He was in the whale 3 days. That's all I know. As far as him dying and his spirit leaving, that might be reading a bit too much in the story of Jonah, particularly in chapter 2, where he's thrown overboard and a great fish was prepared by God to swallow Jonah. Jonah went down into the depths of judgment in figure because of his disobedience, the result of which was that the storm abated its fury, peace and salvation came to the mariners, and we are told they feared Yahweh God and acknowledged his claims over them. Jesus was greater than Jonah here. For by one obedience, according to Romans 5:19, which involved him in being delivered for our offenses, he went in reality into the depths of death and judgment, whereby peace and salvation have come to us, who were storm-tossed mariners upon the sea of a tumultuously sinful life. Now we fear the Lord after we've been saved by this greater than Jonah. And we worship the Lord because of the love that sent His Son to die for us. And such a love has won our hearts forever. And so, again, we see the contrast here between Jonah and Jesus. Chapter 3, raised from the dead, that is when Jonah was regurgitated from the belly of the whale after being there in 3 days, raised from the dead in figure, Jonah became God's sign and witness to a Gentile city which repented immediately of its sins and turned to God. Jesus is greater than Jonah here. For through his suffering and resurrection, repentance and remission of sins are preached in his name, not only to one nation only, but among all nations, according to Luke 24:47. And God now commands what? All people everywhere to repent, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given us assurance to all of us and all men that he raised this Jesus from the dead. Acts 17:30-31. Chapter 4 of Jonah. Here, the witness that Jonah bore in his own person, apart from his message of coming doom, was that God's judgment must fall inevitably upon disobedience to his commands. But he is a gracious God and merciful, slow to anger and great in kindness. This really was the testimony that Peter gave in the name of the Lord to the first Gentile company. And these Gentiles heard for the first time the gospel since the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter was the first to preach the gospel to Gentiles in the book of Acts. Acts 10, as a matter of fact. Acts chapter 10. The Lord had commanded Peter and the disciples to teach and testify that it is he which is ordained of God to be the judge of the quick and the dead. But meanwhile, there was mercy and grace offered to all. How much greater then is the Lord Jesus than Jonah in this? He, the obedient one, was made sin for the disobedient, bearing their judgment to the uttermost and being raised from the dead. Judgment is put into his hand, who is the only righteous one. But meanwhile, he is the channel of mercy for whoever believes in him. When Nineveh was spared, Jonah retired disgruntled and angry from it, with no responsive pulse in his heart to God's mercy. He cared only for his own reputation as a prophet, or perhaps for the well-being of his nation. His chief foe, Nineveh, that Gentile city, was. In either case, Jonah's heart was narrow and his thoughts selfish. Why could he not have believed that having repented toward God, these Ninevites would bring forth works meet for repentance and oppress his nation no more? Again, we turn with the recurrent phrase to the greater than Jonah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who as the good shepherd goes after the lost sheep. the wandering Gentile, until he finds it, and having found it, lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing with so great a joy that friends and neighbors are summoned to share it. There is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repents. Jonah apparently knew nothing of this, but this is the heart of God made known in Jesus. The sign of Jonah given to that evil generation to which Jesus was presented meant that his testimony would go out to the Gentiles and they would believe it. For ourselves, Jonah is a humbling and searching sign, reminding us that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. Adam's race is the disobedient race, and condemnation and death lie upon each member of it. In consequence, death has passed upon all men, for that all have sinned, as Paul tells us in Romans. Is there no way of deliverance? Then yes, one died for all. And for sin condemns sin in the flesh. A solemn lesson to learn, but the way of liberty for us is now given through the Lord Jesus Christ, raised from the dead after 3 days, just as the predicament of Jonah being in the whale 3 days and three nights and then regurgitated out of the whale points us to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're moving faster than I believe, but that's good. Now I want to talk about the lucid comparison between Jeremiah the prophet, and Jesus Christ. Let's now talk about how Jeremiah, the weeping prophet, that's one of his names, how he also typifies the Lord Jesus Christ. One has said that the awesomeness of the Bible is not necessarily found completely in its fulfilled prophecies, its historical accuracy, its accounts of God's mighty heroes, or its guidelines for everyday living. These are indeed fascinating aspects of the Bible, each adding its own evidence of authenticity to the big picture of the Bible as a whole. The Bible's greatest wonder, unquestionably has to be the Lord Jesus and His work of redemption. The truly remarkable facet of the Bible is that Christ can be seen in each and every book, Old Testament as well as the New Testament. Every book, indeed one can say every chapter and every line, holds a picture of Christ, seen or unseen. And the book of Jeremiah is no exception. It holds many messianic prophecies that show a beautiful picture of the coming Savior and His kingdom. The scathing rebukes and the condemnation preached by Jeremiah is overshadowed by the consolation and promises from God concerning the coming Messiah. Jeremiah 23, 5 and 6 talks about the Messiah as a descendant of David who will be a righteous branch and a king that shall reign and prosper. He will be called the Lord our righteousness. Jeremiah 30, verse 9. Hails the Messiah as the Davidic king that God will raise up from the Jewish people. Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, the great promise that God will make a new covenant, a Berith Chadashah, with the people of Israel, the house of Israel. And in this new covenant, God will forgive their iniquity and their sins. He will remember no more. Jeremiah 33, 15 through 16 prophesies the Messiah who will be the branch of righteousness to grow up unto David. These scriptures, far from being all-inclusive of the prophecies of Messiah given by Jeremiah, are sample messianic prophecies in the book of Jeremiah to show that redemption would be offered to all mankind, starting with Israel and the Jewish people. This salvation through this messianic branch, king, and new covenant maker would be extended to Jew and Gentile through Jesus. The Jews anxiously awaited their coming Redeemer. Little did they know that the very man who preached God's message to them would be representative of their long-awaited Messiah. Jeremiah is a typological representation of Jesus the Messiah. The whole purpose of a messianic type is to teach, illustrate, and predict biblical truths that point to the coming of the Messiah, whether it's the first coming of Jesus the Messiah or the second coming. In this study of Jeremiah pointing to Jesus, we can see that Jeremiah is an illustrative type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Being that it is not specifically designated in the Scriptures as being a type, nonetheless, the comparisons between Jeremiah and Jesus clearly show us and will enable us to see how Jeremiah is a remarkable prefiguring of Jesus of Nazareth. First of all, let's go through these. First of all, the similarities Jeremiah shared with Jesus is both were innocent blood. Both were innocent blood. Jeremiah 26:15. Be assured, however, that if you put me to death, this is Jeremiah speaking to his enemies. Be assured, however, that if you put me to death, you will bring the guilt of innocent blood on yourselves and on this city and on those who live in it. For in truth, the Lord has sent me to you to speak all these words in your hearing. Then in Matthew 27:4, what did Judas, the betrayer of the Lord, say about Jesus? Well, he said this, I have sinned, he said, for I have betrayed innocent blood. Secondly, both Jeremiah and Jesus wept over the sins of Jerusalem and the coming judgment upon that lost city. Jeremiah 13:17. Jeremiah says this to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, but if you do not listen, I will weep in secret because of your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly, overflowing with tears, because the Lord's flock will be taken captive. And that's referring to the Babylonian captivity of 586 BC, of which Jeremiah prophesied about frequently in the book of Jeremiah. But like Jeremiah, Jesus also wept over the lost and unbelieving condition of Jerusalem, which unfortunately still is true of the city today. But in Luke 19:41, we are told, as he, Jesus, approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. Third, both Jeremiah and Jesus wanted justice for their enemies. Jeremiah sought vengeance, whereas Jesus sought forgiveness. Jeremiah 18:23. Jeremiah, praying to the Lord here, says, but you know, O Lord, all their plots to kill me. Do not forgive their crimes or blot out their sins from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger. And Jesus, when nailed to the cross, said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Luke 23:34. Both Jesus and Jeremiah were accused of being mad or insane. Jeremiah 29:26. The Lord has appointed you priests in place of Jehoiada to be in charge of the house of the Lord. You should put any madman who acts like a prophet into the stocks and neck irons. This was said in a letter from Shemaiah to Zephaniah, speaking of Jeremiah. And then it was said of Jesus in John 10:20. Many of them said, he is demon-possessed and raving mad. Why listen to him? This was the unbelieving Jews slandering Jesus the Messiah. Fifth, both Jeremiah and Jesus were accused of being self-appointed prophets. Jeremiah 29:27. So why have you not reprimanded Jeremiah from Anatot, who poses as a prophet among you? This again was in the letter from Shemaiah to Zephaniah, speaking of Jeremiah. In John 8:53, the unbelieving Jews disdainfully say to Jesus, are you greater than our father Abraham? He died and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are? Speaking to Jesus, well, go on later in John 8, and in verse 58, Jesus goes on to affirm that He is the eternal Yahweh God. When He said, before Abraham existed, I am. So any talk that Jesus never claimed to be God by liberal theologians is nonsense and poppycock. Jesus clearly not only did He affirm He was God in the flesh, but He also affirmed He was the Messiah. A sixth characteristic shared between Jeremiah and the Lord Jesus Christ is that both were mocked by their enemies as well as their brethren and family. Jeremiah 20, verse 7. O Lord, You deceived and I was deceived. You overpowered me and prevailed. I am ridiculed all day long. Everyone mocks me. These people in some quarters of the church today who like to proudly trumpet that they are prophets of God. Well, if they are, they will suffer like the prophets of God, and they will suffer under the preeminent prophet who suffered more than all, and that's Jesus. So another sign one is not a prophet is if he's living a carefree, wealthy, and comfortable life. The prophets of God always suffered, not just slightly, but they suffered tremendously for the unconditional truth they spoke without respect of men. Christ likewise, like Jeremiah, was mocked by His enemies. Luke 18, 31 and 32, we read, Then He took the 12 aside and said to them, Behold, we are going to Jerusalem, and all things that are written by the prophets, that would include Jeremiah, concerning the Son of Man will be accomplished. For He will be delivered to the Gentiles and will be mocked and insulted and spit upon. Matthew 27:31 fulfilled that prophecy Jesus gave of Himself and His sufferings. Matthew 27:31, and when they, the Roman soldiers, had mocked Him, they took the robe off Him, put His own clothes on, and led Him away to be crucified. Luke 22:63, now the men who held Jesus mocked Him and beat Him. Both Jeremiah and Jesus had their brethren and enemies trying to catch both in a slip of the tongue. Jeremiah 20, verse 10. I hear many whisperings, terror on every side. Report Him. Let's report Him. All my friends are waiting for me to slip, saying, perhaps He will be deceived. Then we will prevail over Him and take our revenge on Him. This is what they said about Jeremiah. And it's basically the same thing they said about Jesus, whom Jeremiah points to. Luke 11, 53 and 54. When Jesus left there, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began to oppose Him fiercely and to besiege Him with questions, waiting to catch Him in something He might say. An eighth characteristic shared by Jeremiah and Jesus is that both were said to be worthy of death. Jeremiah 26:11. Then the priests and the prophets said to the officials and all the people, This man should be sentenced to death because he has prophesied against this city. You have heard it with your own ears. And the reason why Jeremiah was hated so much, one of the reasons, and this is not my notes, is because he told the southern kingdom of Judah, starting with the king, you need to surrender to Babylon. God has already judged the southern kingdom for their assortment of sins that they refused to repent of. You need, when the Babylonians come marching in here, you need to surrender. So he was accused of being a traitor. And myself and others, when we preach against the sins of America, we have actually been accused by other Bible believers of being traitors to America. Well, these people who accuse us of that, and they claim to be Christians, they better read the prophets. Whenever a nation sins and does not repent before the Lord, you and I, in the role of Christian prophets, followers of Jesus, need to call that nation, that leader, that city, into account for their sins. And if you do that faithfully, you will be accused of being against the community, even against this country, poppycock. The Word of God and God Himself rules over all, and our devotion and our declaring His Word comes first before all other people and things. Can I get an amen here? So Jeremiah in Jeremiah 26:11 is worthy of death. And they said the same thing about Jesus in Matthew 26:65 through 66. We read, "Then the high priest tore his clothes and said, 'He has spoken blasphemy. Why do we need any more witnesses? Look, now you have heard the blasphemy. What do you think?' 'He is worthy of death,' they answered." Ninth, both Jeremiah and Jesus were defended by some of God's spokesmen. Excuse me. Let me get some water here. Jeremiah was defended by some of God's spokesmen in Jeremiah 26:16. "Then the officials and all the people said to the priests and the prophets, 'This man should not be sentenced to death. He has spoken to us in the name of the Lord our God.'" In John 10:21, we read, "But others said, 'These are not the sayings of a man possessed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?'" Both Jesus and Jeremiah were put out of the land of the living. Jeremiah, figuratively, by his enemies' desires, but Jesus, literally. Jeremiah 11:19, "I had been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me, saying, let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name may be remembered no more." And then of Jesus, Isaiah prophesied in Isaiah 53:8, "By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken." Let me just add here, and this just came to my mind. Notice there, who will declare his descendants? In other words, the Messiah would have no children. So this blasphemous notion that Jesus married someone like Mary Magdalene and then had children is completely unbiblical, and it's to bring Jesus down to the mundane level of humans. Both Jeremiah and Jesus were led as a lamb to the slaughter. Jeremiah's enemies, and also with Jesus. Jeremiah 11:19, I just read that. Jeremiah says, "I'd been like a gentle lamb led to the slaughter. I did not realize that they had plotted against me, saying, 'Let us destroy the tree and its fruit. Let us cut him off from the land of the living, that his name be remembered no more.'" And of Jesus, Isaiah 53:7, "He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter." Same phrase here. "And as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And then lastly, number 12, both Jeremiah and Jesus were conspired against to secretly be killed. Jeremiah 18:23, "But you know, O Lord, all their plots to kill me. Do not forgive their crimes or blot out their sins from your sight. Let them be overthrown before you. Deal with them in the time of your anger." And of Jesus, he was conspired against secretly to be killed. John 11:53. "So from that day on, they plotted to take his life." After Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, it was reported to the evil Sanhedrin in Jerusalem, and they convened a secret meeting where they came to this conclusion that this Jesus must die. It is no stretch of the imagination, beloved, to say that the prophets in the Tanakh or the Old Testament do in fact indubitably and clearly point to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have precedent for saying that based on no greater authority than the Word of God and the divine Word Jesus spoke concerning this theme, this truth, when he rose from the dead in Luke 24 and appeared to the disciples. The implication of his words here seems to indicate, why should you guys be surprised that I suffered and died and rose again the third day? And what did Jesus base those epical events on that save us? He based it on the fact that Moses and the prophets foretold these things about him the Messiah of Israel. Let's look at Jeremiah 24 more closely. He says this to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. Then he said to them, Luke 24:25. Then he said to them, O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not the Messiah to have suffered these things and to enter his glory? And beginning at Moses and the prophets. Or I stand corrected. And all the prophets. It doesn't say some. It doesn't say most, beloved. It says, and all the prophets. Moses and all the prophets, he, Jesus, expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Boy, wouldn't you have liked to have been there to listen to the perfect exposition of Jesus concerning the Old Testament messianic prophecies that singularly pointed to him from Moses and all the prophets. What a great Bible teaching that was, as Jesus exposited from the Tanakh itself, from Moses to all of the Old Testament prophets, ending in Malachi, the things predicting his sufferings and resurrection and entrance into glory. Not just direct prophecies, but also prophecies by types and shadows, as we have discovered in this series, Old Testament persons that foreshadow Jesus Christ. And then the Lord basically reiterates the same thing again in Luke 24. He appears to the disciples in the upper room. The 11 were gathered there. I think at this point, Thomas was with them. In John's recollection, he's absent on the first resurrection appearance that Sunday. But here in Luke 24, Jesus appears to the 11 disciples in the upper room. And listen to what he says in verse 44. Then he said to them, "These are the words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the Torah of Moses," or the law of Moses, "and the prophets," and now he includes the Psalms, "concerning me." And he opened their understanding that they might comprehend the scriptures. You know, note that Jesus points to the authority of God's word for who he is. He doesn't appeal to any other source of knowledge. He doesn't appeal to Jewish tradition, later to be codified in the Talmuds. He doesn't point to some extra-biblical church tradition with a capital T that will be developed pointing to him. No, he points to the authoritative Word of God. And at that point, it was the Old Testament, because the New Testament canon had not been written. But note here that he appeals to Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms, the whole length and breadth of the Old Testament canon. Point to the Lord Jesus. So, folks, we are on good authoritative grounds when we tell you that many in the Old Testament, starting with Adam, do exclusively and prophetically point to the Lord Jesus in one way or another. So this liberal notion that circulated throughout unbelieving universities and seminaries in this country and all across Europe that says that Christianity and Jesus were creations and manipulations of certain texts in the Old Testament after the fact make it appear to point to Jesus are false. No, they pointed to Jesus from the very beginning, before Jesus himself was born. They are predictive, all of them, in the Old Testament, of this Messiah, in prophecies, in types and shadows and figures. And they point to the Lord Jesus in his preexistence, his birth, his life, his ministry, his death, His resurrection, yes, even His ascension to heaven and His present intercession for us before the Father. It all points to Him, which leads me to then say the Bible is not about us. The Bible is about the preeminent person of Revelation in whom its pages disclose to us. And that would be Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus of Nazareth, the Lord Jesus Christ. It points to no other. The Bible is primarily about Jesus. Don't try to make the Scriptures about yourself. Many of these hipster pastors and these progressive churches that are seeker-sensitive or emergent churches, they try to make the Scriptures about you and life's problems and how to implement practical solutions from God's Word. No, the Bible is about Jesus Christ. It's not about you and I. It's about Jesus coming to save sinners, of which the Bible says you and I are. It points us to the Savior who saves us from the penalty of our sins, which would be God's eternal wrath forever in the lake of fire. That is why the Messiah came. And He was announced beforehand, millennia beforehand, to the people of Israel. Sadly, they missed Him when they came because the prophets foretold His own people would not believe in Him and reject Him, and that He would be accepted among the Gentile nations. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22. And the Bible also, as it did, foretell the first coming of Messiah through prophecies, types, shadows, figures, also foretells His second coming in prophecies, types, shadows, and figures. And this time, the Jewish people of Israel will not miss it. They will see clearly what by grace the Gentile nations have seen and believed now for two millennia. And that is, this one from Nazareth is indeed Messiah and divine Lord. Believe upon Him, and you shall be saved from a Christless eternity in hell, because He bore your punishment as your sinless substitutionary sacrifice. Believe upon Him and then you shall be saved. Thanks for joining us tonight. And until next time, Shalom Yeshua HaMashiach Alechem. May the peace of Jesus the Messiah be with you.